Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I'm your host, Doug Stewart, and with me again is Cody Cook, and we are talking about problem passages for libertarian Christians. This is the third episode we're doing on this, and we're going to talk about swords and soldiers, which is going to get us into violence, and it's going to get us into the talk of whether Christians can join the military or take up arms in some other way or whatever, or put down their arms. Cody's here to talk with us about three important texts. Cody, thanks for joining us again.
Thanks, Doug. I feel like you've had me on too many times because I feel like you lost your enthusiasm a little bit on that introduction. It was just, welcome to Libertarian. I was expecting, welcome to the Libertarian Christian.
It's late, man. We keep recording these later and later every time we, every time we have this conversation, we just keep recording them later and later into the evening.
Yeah, that's right. So, Doug, I am actually very pleased to be here.
I am so excited for you to be here too, man.
Always great to talk to you, Doug. All right, so what are we talking about today?
Well, yeah, so it was like, who's going to go first? So we have several passages. We've actually, if people are just somehow tuning into just this one, and by the way, we are recording this on YouTube, so if you want to watch us laugh at each other and hold up translations of our Bibles and hold up copies of our own books that we've written, you could do that on YouTube. So in any case, you can watch us. But we've also recorded two other episodes. One's on Romans 13, and one is on the passage, Render Unto Caesar. And so we've actually discussed those problem passages. We realized that reading the scriptures, we don't have to shut down the libertarian part of our name. And so now we're going to do a third episode, and we'll see if we survive to the end of the episode. No, actually, this one isn't really a challenge per se to libertarian Christians, I don't think. But this is more kind of talking about some other additional arguments and things that libertarians might have trouble with. Would that be a good way to put it, Cody?
Yeah. So these are passages that are usually invoked to support violence or serving in the army. And so while I'm going to take like a more Anabaptist kind of Christian pacifist reading of these passages, most of what I say, I think, should still be helpful, at least to libertarians mm-hmm. who believe in defensive violence, because at least they're moving toward my position from the kind of pro initiation of force kind of statism stuff.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that. Does it frustrate you that Anabaptists aren't libertarian? Because it's like, they're just most of the way there. I mean, it's just like, they just don't apply it to the state.
Yeah, so Anabaptists tend to have a separationist viewpoint, which often means they're sort of ambivalent about what the state looks like. And so I guess the kind of little tweak that I make, which is not totally unusual among Anabaptists, I guess, but it is not the common viewpoint, is that I look at, for example, sort of the way Paul used his Roman citizenship to ensure some small modicum of justice for himself. So for example, when he was beaten and arrested without any sort of trial or any sort of due process, and he invoked his Roman citizenship and said, I'm a citizen, you shouldn't be treating me this way. And you know, the magistrates were totally embarrassed and wanted him to like kind of quietly leave. And he was like, no, I want an escort. You're going to walk me out of this city, you know, with your tail between your legs. There are passages like that that suggest a place at least for, if nothing else, at least for kind of a prophetic witness to the state. And so I have, because I'm, for example, I take a completely nonviolent, or maybe not completely nonviolent, let's say non-lethal force viewpoint, a pacifism viewpoint, that puts me not quite where most libertarians are, because most libertarians are perfectly okay with defensive force. And I'm okay with it as in the sense of a natural rights. That people have that right to do that. But I do think that Christians are called to love their enemies. And I think that includes not killing them.
So restorative justice would be a better summary than retributive justice for you.
Yeah, I would prefer that for sure. But I do think that people certainly have a right to self-defense and things like that if they want to avail themselves of it. I'm not sure. As a Christian, I don't feel totally comfortable with it. But that's kind of, I think, so I'm in a place where I feel fairly comfortable calling myself a libertarian and an Anabaptist, but some Anabaptists, because they're so separationists, they almost don't really have much of an opinion. But to me, I would rather my pagan neighbors at least believe in like what we call like the silver rule, like don't do unto others what you don't want them done to you, want done to you. And so even if they're not going to go all the way with like a Christian ethic, it'd be nice if we could all sort of agree like in natural law and these kind of libertarian principles of non-initiation of force and things like that.
Yeah. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about some of these things. I think The first passage we have up here is Luke 22, 36, 35 and 36. And I'll just go ahead and read it. This is out of the ESV. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So Jesus told someone to buy a sword. Cody, you know what? I read this morning and I felt like the Spirit was talking to me. And so I ran out and bought a gun.
Right.
Is that how I'm supposed to apply this passage? I didn't buy a sword. I bought a gun.
There you go. Well, that's making application. So first you have to exegete the passage.
Okay.
You have to
make
application
fine.
To a contemporary context. And of course, in this context, it would be buy a gun or buy a nuke or something. It's like that. So this is one of those passages that's a lot like the render unto Caesar, where you sort of like, they kind of blow this up to be like something pretty enormous, like people who sort of use this in support of something like violence, right? So if Jesus told his disciples to buy a sword, the logic goes that that must mean that Jesus supported not only lethal self-defense, but like maybe even like preemptive wars or these kind of mass, you know, scales of war where innocent people are killed, right? And so I think if you limit your reading to only these two verses, then it's not hard to see how Jesus could be seen as supporting the use of violence among his followers. In this very limited reading, Jesus seems to be saying that at an earlier point, his disciples went out into a dangerous world with very little provisions, but God took care of them. But now, Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, and the church age is going to begin. So back then, we could trust God, and we didn't have to carry a sword. But now, this new time is coming. You're going to have to fend for yourselves. God's not going to go with you anymore. And so, you know, you should even be traveling armed as you're going out to preach the gospel. But when you look at the wider context of this passage, there are good reasons to think that Jesus was not actually encouraging his disciples to carry a sword for self-defense. And in fact, I've got four reasons to think that that's not what's going on.
No machine gun preachers going out, right?
No, no. And they're not alliterative either. So it might be hard to remember, but...
Well, you're Anabaptist, not Baptist, so that...
There we go. And okay, so here's one reason to think that Jesus isn't really talking about violence for self-defense or any kind of violence, really. Well, he is talking about violence, but not in a pro-violent sense. So Peter understood Jesus' words literally, right? So he's reading this passage the way that most people who are pro-violence read it. And that people like always leave this verse out. It's the very next verse. He says, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus responded, "It is enough." So this response has been understood one of two ways by most exegetes, most people who read scripture and try to understand it. Either Jesus is literally saying that two swords were sufficient for a certain task, or he's expressing frustration that Peter had bungled so much in his understanding. Like, all right, that's enough.
That, by the way, that's enough. That is literally the N.T. Wright version. "Look, master, we've got a couple of swords here." "That's enough," he said to them. That's N.T. Wright's way of translating it.
Yeah, so that's a possibility, right? So Jesus is either like annoyed that Peter is like misunderstood it so much, or it's possible he's saying it's enough for something. So what is it enough for? So could Jesus have really meant that the two swords were enough for at least 12, but probably more men to defend themselves? On the face of it, that seems kind of comical, but there's a different purpose that the two swords could have been enough for. And that brings me to point two, which is that those who are so eager to defend violence for Christians often shoot past the very next verse. And this is where Jesus gives the exact reason why he wanted his disciples to have swords in this moment. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." So he's quoting Isaiah 53. He's saying, this is the reason. Why should you have swords? Because the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors.
Yeah.
"For what is written about me has its fulfillment." In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples to have swords so that a prophecy would be fulfilled. And that prophecy is that he's going to be seen as a transgressor. He's a violent rebel in theory, right? That's how he's going to appear.
Yeah.
And that this justifies in the minds of those arresting him, their perception of him as a threat. And his followers carrying swords like common criminals would be seen as vindicating this perception. You know, you hear about stories where like a cop shoots somebody and then they find a gun in his car somewhere, like in the glove compartment. Oh, there we go. That justifies it, right? So the swords served a very specific purpose, and it wasn't to hurt or kill their enemies. In fact, Jesus went on to chastise one of his followers for using a sword for a violent purpose on that very night, which brings me to point three. That very night when soldiers came to arrest Jesus, we read that his followers called out, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" I mean, that makes sense. He did just tell them to get a couple swords, right? And then one of them, which is Peter, according to the Gospel of John, struck a slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. In Luke, Jesus responds, "Stop, no more of this," and heals the slave. Matthew's version is slightly different. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way?" So those hoping to make this passage somehow support violence highlight only the last part. They argue, well, the real reason that Jesus objected to what Peter did was because it didn't serve his purposes. If he's, you know, rescued, then he can't die for our sins. So it's kind of this one thing where there's a sort of loophole where, generally speaking, violence is a good thing and we should apply it. But in this one case where Jesus had to be a martyr, he was okay with it. But that's actually not Jesus's initial objection. That's kind of a follow-up objection. His first objection is that those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. He's highlighting, I think, the futility of violence, and he's trying to disarm Peter with his words. In fact, you may be familiar with the Tertullian quote that he says that in disarming Peter, Jesus disarmed all Christians who would come after him.
Follow after him, not like come after him.
Yes, he would follow after Peter. So, okay, in addition, Jesus argues that if God wanted something done badly enough, he could intervene to make it happen. You know, in other words, Jesus is chastising Peter for his lack of faith in God. He's taking the initiative in a way that Jesus didn't approve of. And finally, the fourth contextual reason to reject the pro-violence reading of Luke 22:36 is a little more complicated. It has to do with the chiastic structure of the passage that forecasts the taking up of the sword as a practical denial of Jesus. You can get a more detailed account of this argument from David Burnett, who had written an article that you can get as a handout called "The Sword and the Servant: Reframing the Function of the Two Swords of Luke 22:35-38 in Narrative Context." But his point is, in a chiastic structure, you sort of see where it's almost like A, B, C, B, A, where there's a sort of a structure where something in the beginning matches something at the end, and these two things in the middle match each other, and then you have a centerpiece or something to that effect. And what you see there is that when you sort of apply this chiastic reading, what Peter does is essentially a denial of Jesus.
Mm.
So anyway, that's a little more complicated, but those who are interested in those more complicated arguments can look up David Burnett's handout, "The Sword and the Servant."
All right. So what about if you're in the army? You're a soldier. What does Jesus have to say? Where do we go for that?
Yeah, so there's a couple passages that tend to get invoked in support of Christians in the army. One is Luke 3:14. The way I usually hear this framed up is that Jesus told soldiers not to take bribes, but he didn't tell them to leave their professions. And anybody who's a careful reader of the Bible will know that it actually wasn't Jesus who said that. It was John the Baptist. But I usually hear people usually say Jesus said it. I don't know why they missed that. But so anyway, that's how I presented the objection, because basically it's generally attributed to Jesus.
Got it. Yeah.
So in any case, the story in question details that various types of people are coming to John and asking for spiritual advice. So soldiers come to him and they ask what to do. And he tells them simply, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages."
Can I jump in for a second? Yeah. This is, again, N.T. writes, I love how he translates this. "No extortion," replied John, "and no blackmail. Be content with your wages." Straight up, there you go.
There you go. Yeah, I guess if someone wants to take this literally, they could also say that if you're in the army, you should never ask for a raise. So the believer in violence reasons here that John doesn't think to tell these soldiers to give up their occupation altogether. Thus, it must be the case that Jesus, though really John, was positively in favor of believers killing on behalf of the state. But ultimately, you might say, well, it doesn't matter who said it. It's in the Bible, so it's inspired truth and, you know, inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable for doctrine and rebuke.
Yeah, profitable for doctrine, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness.
There we go.
I think that's probably like a King James translation from my childhood memories.
Yeah. So I think what I'd say to that is the Bible is telling us that John said this, not that John is infallible, right? So, you know, for example, Job's friends say a lot of things that turn out to be incorrect, but the Bible still records that they said it.
Yeah.
But John's a prophet, right? So maybe he didn't make those kinds of mistakes. But actually, I would say this is especially true about John. Yes, he is famously prescient about Jesus's messiahship, but he didn't actually seem to understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. So while John was in prison, he was disillusioned and he struggled with why he would be suffering oppression under an illegitimate king while Jesus, the real king of the Jews, had come to his people. And this very same John who'd proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world also sent word to Jesus by his disciples, John's disciples, asking him, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Matthew 11:3. So at this point, John isn't even sure that Jesus is the Messiah because his messiahship is not working out in the way he expects. So even though John had been given insight that Jesus was the Christ, he'd apparently failed to understand what that actually meant. He believed that Jesus should have been a king who took over the kingdom by force. Similarly, those who think that Jesus is a Messiah who wants his people to crack skulls for the kingdom have also failed to apprehend the nature of his kingdom and lordship. While John can be forgiven for this misunderstanding, I mean, he's essentially a prophet of the old covenant. He hasn't heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. Really, he hasn't really heard the kingdom of God even explained to him yet. But modern Christians with complete Bibles should know better. Another thing I would say is that when it speaks about soldiers, I don't know that it's totally clear in the text if we're talking about Jewish soldiers, Roman soldiers. And I think we also should be aware that there are different kinds of soldiers who perform different kinds of functions. Not all of them are necessarily in war. Some are more like a police force. And that does complicate the story a little bit.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought about the what kind of soldiers piece. Like, yeah, I just pictured a Roman soldier. I think that's what a lot of times people pictured.
What would a Jewish soldier be doing in occupied Judea, I think is a fair question to ask.
True. Well, the toll collectors, though, those could have, like, Matthew was a toll collector, right? So
tax collector. Like
the tax collector. Well, sorry, I just looked down and that's what, I think that's the Britishism for tax, the toll, whatever. So what is this? Some toll collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect more than what is laid down. The tax collectors could have been Jewish, right? Like they were, which is partly why they were despised because they were doing bidding for Rome. But I hadn't honestly thought about the soldiers that way.
Well, so for example, the soldiers who come to arrest Jesus are probably temple cops. They work for the temple.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think it's probably who's going to see John as well. I mean, it's possible they're Roman soldiers, but it makes more sense that they would be Jewish soldiers.
Do you think that a modern Christian in one of those positions, I mean, how should they read this in a, like, if they were to jump to the application, what is the right one? Or maybe there isn't one. Maybe it's keep reading.
Oh, as far as, is there something that a soldier or a cop should take out of that? Is that kind of the question?
Yeah. Like if they, you know, there's going to be Christians sitting in the pews and not even in the pews, they're going to be sitting at home reading their devotions before they go out and do patrol.
Yeah.
And they've come across this passage. And they're like, oh, okay, well, Jesus didn't say, I mean, they may not be thinking this because they probably don't actually sit around and question their existence the way some of us do. But if confronted with this, if confronted with what should they walk away with from this?
Yeah, what I would say is I'm not sure how relevant this passage actually is to making an application as a Christian to that particular occupation.
Okay.
That's what I would ultimately say because it's generally used to say, well, first of all, it's an argument from silence and arguments from silence are, you know, often pretty weak. Second of all, I think the fact that John is not really even a Christian yet, he's not thinking in terms of the kingdom of God in the sense that we would today. He's honestly expecting something different. I think what that ultimately means is if there was nothing else in the New Testament that in any way challenged violence, I'd say, well, you know, that's pretty good advice, right? That's good wisdom. But I think there are other reasons to think that Christians, for example, shouldn't use violence. So John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. So Jesus says physical kingdoms, earthly kingdoms have soldiers because they have these things to protect, but the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. So that's one part of it. Matthew 5, I mean, all throughout Matthew 5, I want to say 36 or 38, turn the other cheek, love your enemy as yourself. So we have all these sort of passages that point to Jesus being against the use of violence. Paul, in a number of places, talks about how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, how our enemies are not physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. And so that's the kind of battle that we should be fighting. So anyway, we're moving a little bit into Christian pacifism, which I know is not the position necessarily of LCI. I know that there might be some folks who hold that view and some folks who don't.
I wouldn't say LCI even has a position on it. I think I am probably, you and I are probably the closest in that realm. I don't know where Alex stands on the issue with respect to like pacifism and stuff. I mean, we're the most Anabaptist in the group.
I think Alex does have a gun collection. My understanding is every time he reads that previous passage, he goes out and buys a gun.
Okay. So that explains it. That explains it. Well, hey, you know what? Someone's got to keep us pacifists safe.
I'm not saying, by the way, that you can't own a gun. I'm just not, I just told you.
yeah. But in terms of like the position of LCI, there is no formal position of what it means to own guns, you know, like whether Christians should own guns or are we pacifists or not. I mean, it would be a little bit too myopic of us to say, well, all Christian libertarians should just not like guns or not have guns.
Well, because that's not the libertarian position, right? Certain Christians would take that viewpoint, Anabaptist Christians, for example. And LCI is not an Anabaptist organization. LCI is a ecumenical Christian libertarian organization, right?
But here's the thing. I think part of the reason why Anabaptists would look at libertarians and say, well, wait a second, you guys are really all about self-defense and like a lot about self-defense. And like, that's your one excuse for nonviolence or not nonviolence, but that's your one sort of
loophole.
Nah, they would call it a loophole. We would just call it, you know, a proper understanding of rights. But that could turn them off. And I would say, well, no, you don't have to use self-defense. Right. It's just that from a legal perspective, you shouldn't be punished for using self-defense. You know, for me, you said this earlier, you know, about
natural rights versus
about natural rights and self-defense. And I have this sort of like, I'm not going to judge people for using self-defense, even though, and partly because I don't know if I ever would. I've never been threatened in a way that would require me to use lethal force. Yeah. If I ever am in that position to do so, and I have the ability to do so, I don't know what I would do. I think it might depend on certain circumstances. It might depend on whether or not it's about me versus my family and me together. Is it a matter of like, I'm doomed anyway? Am I going to try? I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of questions that would go on that, but I am not going to personally judge, even if I would say, no, I do personally think it is the right decision for Christians to choose nonviolence. Let's just say it that way. But I certainly don't judge people who are in positions where that is what they have to do. And I'm actually kind of like, well, I could be wrong. So I'm just not going to judge people.
Yeah. And I think even from a nonviolent Christian perspective, it's not as if you believe that God isn't going to show grace to somebody who, even if they believe in nonviolence as a principle, that in a moment of severe stress, that maybe they react with lethal force, right? I mean,
yeah,
I'm certainly not going to say, well, they're out of the kingdom. But it's a question of what is it that Jesus calls us to? What's the standard that we're trying to live up to?
Just one little note on that. I know that there's a phrase from the NRA, you know, the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun. And I'm like, yeah. Right. But wait, why does the bad guy have a gun? And what are the circumstances that lead up to that? And I think that the nonviolent perspective over the long run is what is going to prevent that from happening better than just like the last minute. Okay, well, fine. Yes, he has a gun. You're not going to stop. Just like, oh, well, oh man, we didn't practice nonviolence over the last 3 decades. I guess I just let him shoot the kids. Like, that's just not the way I would approach the situation. But at the same time, I don't think that the impulse that a lot of people have, which is, well, we just need to be really well armed and really well protected, is the actual answer to long-term peace. I know that's a weird tension to hold things in, but that's kind of where I am at this point.
Yeah. Well, unless you count the buy a sword passage, that certainly doesn't seem to be the position that's advocated in the New Testament that the Christians need to arm up.
Yeah, no, it's not. So what about if you're in the army? Can you stay in the army? Should you leave the army? What did Jesus tell Cornelius to do?
Well, Peter, interestingly.
Not Jesus.
Yeah. So a lot of people point to Acts 10. So here we have a Roman centurion. So he's definitely not working for the temple. He's working for Rome. He's an occupier.
Does that mean he's half horse, half human?
I don't think so.
Is that a centaur?
If the Romans were able to go into the battle with actual centaurs, I don't think too many would resist them.
I'm sorry. It's getting late and I'm being too humorous. We can keep back to the text here.
So yeah, so Cornelius, though, is working for an occupying force that is ultimately in Judea illegitimately, right? But he's also someone who's more or less respected by the Jews because he's somebody who, I guess we'd probably call a God-fearer, someone who believes in Israel's God.
That's what verse 22 says. Yeah, he's a righteous and God-fearing man, yeah.
So he's someone who is not circumcised, but he worships Israel's God and he gives alms to the poor and to the temple and so on and so forth. So, okay, I said that John was pre-kingdom of God. He doesn't really get it yet. But, you know, now this is happening. You know, Peter meets Cornelius, this Gentile Roman centurion, after Jesus has already been resurrected. The crucifixion's happened, the resurrection's happened, the ascension's happened. And so why didn't Cornelius leave the army if that's like an actual problem? Now, some of what we talked about is kind of more from a Christian pacifist perspective, but I think even libertarians would say that somebody who's working for an occupying army is probably doing something illegitimate and also being paid with taxes, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's half of what Jacob talks about all the time is like anti-war stuff, right?
Right. So Cornelius, for those who don't remember, he's a Gentile centurion. He's in the Italian cohort. After having a vision of an angel, he's instructed to send for the apostle Peter, which he did. Peter has his own vision in which he's chastised for seeing Gentiles as unclean. And this begins the first gospel mission to Gentiles. Because before that, it was really not clear that the gospel is even really for Gentiles. So this was after Jesus is resurrected. But I think a similar argument could be made about Peter's limited point of view that we made about John the Baptist. So Peter has just figured out that the gospel can go out to Gentiles. And if he's missing something that basic to the mission of Jesus, I think it's possible that he hasn't really fully gotten the memo yet about Jesus' new kingdom not being like an earthly kingdom with armies. I think it's also possible that in the moment, it wasn't really at the forefront of Peter's mind, or that Peter did discuss it with Cornelius, but the author's interest in this section of the book was not really, it was actually on the gospel going out to Gentiles, and so he's not discussing this secondary issue, because it's really not central to the concern of the Acts narrative. So ultimately, the argument here is from silence, and as I mentioned, arguments from silence are notoriously problematic. Speaking of building a theology from silence, Preston Sprinkle, who you actually, not just you, but a number of LCI podcasters had as a guest recently, he noted in his book, Fight, A Christian Case for Nonviolence, that, quote, as a centurion, Cornelius, as well as the centurion in Matt 8, would not only be pressured to worship foreign gods, but he would also be responsible for leading various ceremonies on behalf of his cohort. As a centurion, Cornelius would essentially function as a pagan priest. True, Peter doesn't forbid Cornelius to use violence, but neither does he forbid him to perform pagan duties, because that's not the point of the story. Acts 10 and other soldier salvation passages highlight one basic point, and that is that the gospel pierces the hearts of unlikely people, even Roman military leaders, unquote. I would add, even occupying Roman military leaders, right?
Yeah.
And so if we're going to use Peter's silence to prove that soldiering is acceptable for Christians, should we also assume that he was okay with Christians conducting pagan rituals? And so what I'd say is the argument from silence doesn't prove what its proponents hope it does. And so if you really want to build a theology about violence or nonviolence from the New Testament, you're going to have to go to other places, because I don't really think these passages are all that helpful.
All right. Well, we've covered all the problem passages in the last three episodes that we've done together, Cody. And what's going to happen is we're going to have a resurgence of Christians, respect libertarian Christians as a position. They're all going to become libertarians, and the 2024 election will be saved. That's what's going to happen here?
Yeah, it's going to be like Asbury, the LCI revival, they'll call it in history books.
The LCI revival. That'd be great. That'd be awesome. We should just come up with a campaign for that, the LCI revival.
Yeah. All the Pentecostal churches in my neighborhood schedule their revivals, so I think we could do it.
They schedule them? Like, what platform do they use? Do they use Google or what?
Well, have you ever seen that? I'm sure you grew up a little bit in the Midwest where they'll be like, revival next week. And I'm like, how do you know? Did you check the Holy Spirit schedule and make sure he was... They have a different understanding of revival.
Yeah, no, I didn't grow up in the Midwest. I grew up in what could be the South, even though technically it isn't. But yes, I grew up in that form of... I had never thought of it that way. Well, how do you know? Like, that's just such a funny... Yeah, I get it. I'm laughing now. You know, if you're watching on YouTube, you can see me laugh. I guess you can hear me laugh a little bit here on this, on the audio. But anyway, well, Cody, over these last few episodes, we've discussed Romans 13, render unto Caesar, these passages about whether or not it's okay to buy a sword or stay in the army or whatever. And libertarian Christians, you know, often ask about these. And so I really have appreciated you coming on to talk about them, give us your thoughts. Tell us a little bit about some of your books that people might want to get into if they want to learn more. Because clearly, you know, 30 some minutes is not quite enough to really, I mean, it is. It's really, obviously, you've given us a lot, but there's more.
So some of what we've been talking about, I've pulled from at least for some of the notes from other books that I had worked on. So one is called What Belongs to Caesar? Essays on the Kingdom of God, Violence in the State, which is going to be available for LCI insiders as a digital book. Right now, you can get a paperback if you can't wait, but I would advise you to become an LCI insider and get the digital version. I also have a book called Fight the Powers, What the Bible Says About the Relationship Between Spiritual Forces and Human Governments. And then my most recent book that's kind of relevant is Christian Nationalism, A Biblical Response. And largely what that is looking at Christian nationalism from a kind of Christian anarchist or more Anabaptist viewpoint. I've been sort of dissatisfied with the liberal democracy kind of mainstream responses to Christian nationalism, because I feel like it's just diet Christian nationalism. And so I wanted to challenge them, I think, a little bit more strongly. So they're all short books. I hate reading books that are longer than they need to be. So you could read them pretty quickly if you're interested.
That's excellent. Well, Cody, thanks for joining us again. And I know we'll see your face on our YouTube channel and your voice on our podcast sometime in the future.
Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and a few tarries.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.